Genesis chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and the children and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times, till he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and wept. And he lifted up his eyes, and saw the women and the children, and said, Who are these who are with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough. My brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, now if I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God. And thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, that my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said to him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord into Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Father God, we thank you that Lord, you've brought us before your altar this morning. Lord, this place of worship and this place, Lord, of seeking to hear your voice. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us. We ask, Lord, that because we're just a bunch of dumb sheep, Lord, we need you to guide us. We need you to give us the wisdom and the understanding of it. And so we look to you, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, if you've ever thought that all you've ever done is go from one trial to the next, then I'm sure you can kind of identify with Jacob a little bit this morning. He's gone from living with Uncle Laban for the last 20 years, getting cheated about his wages back and forth a couple of different times, finally to the place where he knows that God has said, okay, leave that place, go back to your land, the family that you've left behind. And as he does that, he flees from Laban, and then Laban catches up to him. And as Laban catches up to him, he's really not sure what's going to happen in that whole scenario. But it all works out after a few little trials, you know, having his camp searched and all the different things that go on. And about that time, as he's preparing in his own mind, his own heart, to meet with his brother, he's not sure what's going to happen. He sends messengers forward to see what's going on. And they come back with the news that Esau is coming with 400 men with him. Kind of an intimidating response. And as he's preparing for that, he spends the night wrestling with God. He spends the night not sleeping, not resting, not preparing for Esau, but wrestling with his own conscience. And as he wrestles and fights with God, he gets to the point where he's broken. And he cries out to God. He says, Bless me. And God brings him to that point of truth. He says, Well, who are you? What's your name? And he has to admit, Well, I'm Jacob. I'm heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver. He says, Well, from now on, your name is going to be Israel. governed by God. Quite a promotion, you know. But the bottom line is that after that, he never walked the same. He had that painful limp. And as he's just dealing with that, he looks up from all that, and now here comes Esau with his 400 guys. He's going, oh man, what's going on? In verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. He divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. You know, Jacob is being obedient to what God called him to do. He's left Laban. He's headed towards the promised land. He's headed towards his family. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do, yet he finds himself on all these different trials. The Christian life isn't necessarily one of ease and comfort. Oftentimes, it is filled with challenges. Challenges that will produce a greater and greater degree of faith in our lives, and all very much by God's design. In James chapter 1, the first couple of verses, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire or complete, lacking nothing. God's work in our lives oftentimes is through trial. It is through stressful times, difficult times, but it yields the peaceable fruit of maturity in the Lord. In verse 2 we read, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph followed hindermost. You notice in this chapter that even though Jacob has been renamed Israel, he's called and referred to Jacob through the whole chapter. And that's because he's acting like the old man. He's making his decisions pretty much based on fear because he's afraid. And Paul exhorts us against that in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jacob has either forgotten or discounted or is in some way ignoring God's word because God told him that he would be with him. In Genesis 31, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. You know, what did Paul tell us? If God is for us, you know, who can be against us? And even before that, when he had that vision of the ladder, when he was first fleeing from home, the Lord told him, I am with thee and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. When he gets to the place he's making his decisions based on fear, he's setting God's word aside, in a sense, in his life. Believing God's word, or having faith in God's word, the reality of it isn't just a lofty ideal or a doctrinal position to adopt. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's a very practical, day-to-day way of life, that we would allow God's word to be authoritative in our lives, that we would remember every part of it, even the details of it. And that's where Jacob will run into trouble later on. Jacob now divides up his family. He ranks them seemingly from the most expendable to the least expendable. You know, it's interesting that a father, a husband, or a leader of any kind has a tremendous impact or amount of influence on their family or those that they're responsible for. Jacob is fearful, and even though he may or may not have communicated that fear in verbal terms, you know, he would certainly have communicated it even in nonverbal ways to his family. And it couldn't have been much comfort to Bilhah, you know, Rachel's handmaiden, when Jacob says to her, okay, well, take Dan and Naphtali, and you guys are up front. You're the first ones to get wiped out, by the way. And then ranking his children in order of importance, or his wives in order of importance. It's like, whoa. That couldn't have made them feel too, you know, like, valued. And as they get up front, they realize that they're on the front line. And it's neat because in a moment, in verse 3 here, we read that, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near unto his brother. I admire Jacob in this moment because he does the man thing. He goes out before his family, and at that moment he exercises real leadership because he gets in front of them. And even though he's 97 years old, he doesn't really know what to expect from Esau and his 400 servants. He gets out in front and says, okay, well, if you are going to wipe out my family, you're going to have to start with me. And I'm not sure what a 97-year-old guy can do out there, but he puts himself in that position. And to me, that's pretty cool. King David exhorted his son Solomon from his deathbed. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and that wherever you turn to yourself. David didn't say, show yourself a man of God. He said, show yourself a man. See, from David's perspective, being a man meant being a man of God. From David's perspective, being a man meant being a man of God, and that meant being obedient to God's word and walking in God's ways. And that's where we see Jacob. He's on that track. You know, he's not always there, but he's headed in that direction. As for Jacob, as he approaches his brother now bowing down before him, distant and gone are the days when he might have gloated about his success at, you know, deceiving his brother out of the birthright or deceiving his father out of the blessing. You know, he's no longer haughty or proud about that. Now he's approaching his brother humbled and bent over. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And that's all that Jacob has at this point. All he's got is his God to protect him from his brother. He doesn't know what to expect. It's interesting that bowing down like that was a common or a customary thing in that culture when they would meet somebody. But here, he bows down 7 times, and that's something that was only reserved for royalty. That was only reserved for people in high authority. And so Jacob is in some way acknowledging, you know, that he's in submission to Esau. In verse 4 we read, And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know, the fact that Esau ran, I forget sometimes that Jacob and Esau are twins. They're both, at this time, 97 years old. I like to have watched them run. You're like, you know, how does that go? It's like the old joke about when elephants fight, you know, it's the grass that suffers. And I don't think the grass was suffering too hard that day as these two old guys came up and they embraced. And they fell upon each other's neck and they wept. They hadn't seen each other in 20 years. Jacob's fears were unwarranted. Somewhere, you know, in the process of time, God had changed Esau's heart towards his brother. When Jacob literally fled from his home, he was concerned about his brother wanting to kill him. He was concerned because he knew that he could carry it out, and he fled based on fear. His mother had sent him, and they were all in agreement that, yeah, that's probably what's going to happen. And he didn't know what to expect when he came back. And as he comes back, all of his fears, his expectations are just kind of like gone. How often does that happen with us? Where we see a scenario, we think it's going to play out just a certain way, and we get all worked up about it, but then the reality of it is, turns out to be just a big nothing deal. And here, we see that God has gone before Jacob, particularly with Esau. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, we read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Esau is actually happy to see Jacob, a true change in heart. In verse 5, we read that, And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, Who are these with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. When Esau asks about the women and the children, Jacob's family, Jacob gives glory to God. He acknowledges that God is the one that's blessed him and provided for him. In verses 6 and 7, Then the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. The wives and the children approached, following Jacob's example, and they bowed down before Jacob. It's been said many times that the father, the husband, the leader of a household is like a compass to the family. Whatever direction he sets, the ways that he goes and walks in, that's how the family will follow. And it is true. And we see the same thing borne out now in Jacob's life. In verse 8, he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? He said, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of God. And thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Esau kind of asks, hey, what's up with all these droves that I met, you know, coming to you? And again, Jacob gives credit and glory to God, you know, for being gracious and blessing him. Both brothers realize at this point that gifts really aren't necessary. The gifts aren't necessary to appease. Jacob doesn't have to appease Esau. And Esau doesn't have to do anything else to further gain any kind of reconciliation. Esau tries to give the gifts back, you know, trying to be gracious in a way. But as Jacob insists, Esau then is gracious and receives the gifts. It's interesting, you know, you've probably all experienced the same thing at times where you try to help somebody and they go, oh, no, I'll get it. You know, or you try to give somebody something, oh, no, and then they kind of refuse and they just kind of push it off in different ways. And I found that sometimes it's hurtful when people have really gone to effort to try and bless somebody and then they just push it off. And I've learned, not so much out of greed, but in seeking to be gracious at times, that, you know, if somebody wants to minister to you, let them. You know, and it can be a humbling thing to receive from others. But here, Esau does eventually accept that gift. Jacob is no longer taking or seeking for himself. I mean, the first things we read about Jacob was basically about how he was trying to get this and get that, the things that he wanted. And now, basically, he's seeking to bless others. He's giving. And Esau is kind of doing the same thing. I mean, in this whole scenario now, Esau kind of comes across as a nice guy. God works to change men's hearts, and it's awesome when he does that. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we look at the first 10 verses. Luke tells us about a tax collector named Zacchaeus who has a tremendous change of heart as well. Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by a false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Zacchaeus, being a tax collector, chief of the tax collectors, was probably a relatively greedy man. I mean, he did whatever he could to kind of get ahead, and tax collectors in those days were hated because they were authorized by the Romans to collect taxes, but if they could collect anything more, then they could keep that. And the Romans were okay with it, and these guys had the power of the Roman army behind him. And so you know that this man, at one point in his life, was totally focused on the material things of life. He was focused on getting, you know, more money. Yet, we see that in this man, there's a desire to see Jesus. You know, he goes to great length. He realizes he can't see him. He can't, you know, understand who he is. So he climbs up in a tree and waits for Jesus to pass on by. And it's so cool because Jesus, being omniscient, knows Zacchaeus' heart. And as he gets to that place, he looks up and goes, Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm having lunch at your house today. And Zacchaeus made haste. He got down and he joyfully received the Lord. I think he joyfully received the Lord more than one way. And as he received the Lord, brought him to his house. At one point, he stands up and he says to Jesus, but he refers to Jesus as, quote unquote, Lord. I think that's a transitional time for Zacchaeus. There's been a change in his heart. He's seen the light. He's seen the truth. And that compels him to do the exact opposite of what most publicans and tax collectors would do. He says, I'm going to give you a rebate. He says, I'm going to give back, everything that I swiped. And if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold. And then take half of my wealth and I'm going to give it to the poor. He's saying that these things, this wealth that was so important to me at one point is not important anymore. I'm going to give it to the cause of the Lord. He's had a total heart change. And that heart change was manifest. And that's why Jesus said, this day of salvation come to this house. For as much as he is also a son of Abraham. Well, another son of Abraham, Jacob, has had a heart change. I'm not going to focus on Esau and what a nice guy he was. But you see, now going back to Genesis chapter 33, we see that Jacob has had a heart change. He's humbled. He's bowing down before Esau. He's giving gifts. He's giving stuff away when he was always the guy that was trying to grab and draw it to himself. We see, even though he's not a perfect man, even though he's not walking, you know, he's not completely walking in obedience, as we'll see later on, he's still workable and shapeable and moldable in God's eyes. And God can still take Jacob and make him the man that God wants him to be. Notice as well that in verse 8, as Esau says, you know, I have enough. Then later again, down in verse 11, Jacob says that he has enough. And in English, it's both the same word, enough. But in Hebrew, it's two different words. In the first occurrence, in verse 9, when Esau says he had enough, the word is rab, R-A-B. And it means he's got plenty. Like, I got plenty, don't worry about it. But when Jacob says, I've got enough, it's the word kol. And it means, I've got everything, I've got all things. And you know what? Jacob has all things because he's governed by God. And even though we'll see him walking in the flesh and doing different things, he's still saved. He loves Jesus. He has a capacity for spiritual things. And he truly does have all things. Esau, on the other hand, is still Esau. He does not have a capacity for spiritual things. And what he's got plenty of is he's got plenty of things of this world. And that's all he'll ever have. And it's a sad testimony as these things kind of go on. In verse 12 we read, and he said, Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me and the children are able to endure, until I come unto my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some men folk, or some of the folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Again, Esau is very amicable. You know, he's offering to escort Jacob back to Seir, which is his home. And he basically wants to spend more time. They've been separate for 20 years, so it's not unreasonable. Say, hey, come on, I'll lead the way. But Jacob has probably driven the cattle and his family pretty hard in fleeing from Laban. And so, you know, a time of rest wouldn't be unwarranted, or they don't want to rush anyway. But this becomes Jacob's excuse to decline Esau's help. And there may be a couple of things in play here. Jacob may have realized that God has separated him from his brother for a reason, because they weren't on the same page. God never did look at them the same way. He says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Esau is described as being an immoral man, a fornicator, and amongst other things. And we know that Jacob has a capacity for spiritual things, whereas Esau doesn't. And so they're not on the same page. They can't have true koinonia. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet writes, Can two walk together except they be agreed? Jacob and Esau really can't walk together. You know, Jacob has this capacity that Esau can't even comprehend. But I believe that there's a more more specific reason coming up in the next couple of verses. Susan, would you put the first map up, please? So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob turned to Succoth and built a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Esau returns home to Seir, which is in the south, and if I can get this right, where they meet up here where the little red dot is, that's Penuel, and it's right by the river Jabbok, and that's where Jacob has his interaction with Laban as he catches up to him. That's where he wrestles with God. And eventually where his brother Esau catches up. So all this conversation, everything is taking place in Penuel. Would you show the next map, please? As Esau says, hey, I'll lead the way. I'll take you to Seir. Esau is basically saying, I'm going to take you all the way down here to the land of Seir, which is later called Edom, where the Edomites are from. Okay? But what did God tell Jacob? God told Jacob to go back to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. Well, the land of his fathers is over here in Canaan, and then down either to Hebron or Beersheba. Had he followed his brother, where would his brother have taken him? The nice guy from the world would have taken him farther into the world. But in obedience to God's word, he knew that he had to cross the River Jordan at some point and then come down south and find his family either at Hebron or Beersheba. And so the distinction here is that oftentimes we meet people that are quote-unquote nice people in the world, good, moral people in the world. And maybe they've got a past, maybe they've got whatever's going on in their life, but where are they going to lead you? Unless they've got a spiritual compass built into them, unless they've got the Holy Spirit in them, they're going to lead you into the things of the world. And it doesn't matter how nice they are or how well they package it, we need to be obedient to what God's Word tells us to do. Jacob stops. You know, Esau returns to Seir. He goes to the south, and then which is east of Canaan. Jacob heads westward, and he comes into the land of Canaan in obedience to God's word. And he stops off first at Succoth. And it says there he built booths and all that kind of stuff. We don't know how long he stayed there. You know, eventually he's going to cross the river, and he's going to end up in Shechem. And between these two places, the word is a little bit ambiguous about how long he actually stays there. But we'll talk about that more in just a minute. You know, when you think about this trip they're taking, and we can go ahead and get rid of that. Thank you, Susan. He's been driving his cattle hard. He's been driving his family hard. And for nursing children and weary wives, I'm sure a little time of rest would be well warranted. You know, they weren't just jumping in the Suburban, throwing all their junk in there, and, oh, that screws on down the road. You know, 12 kids on camels, you know, with tents and porters and animals and all the stuff, a walking farm, if you will. And so I'm sure that they were ready for some rest. We get to verse 18. It says, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Jacob and his family do cross the Jordan. They enter into the land of Canaan, coming into Shechem, which is fulfilling God's direction for them. They're headed in the right direction. But at some point, he stops. He starts to build these enclosures for his cattle. He builds a house, and he digs a well. Later on, we read about that well in John chapter 4, but the story of the woman at the well, which describes it as being Jacob's well. Shechem is a place also where God first appeared to Abraham when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. There's history there. In fact, as we see that Jacob erects an altar there, in verse 20 says he erected there an altar and called it El Ohe-Aruzro. And what that means is God is the God of Israel. And I like this in a way because when he builds an altar, that's their form of worship. He's worshiping God for sustaining him. He's worshiping God for providing for his need, for protecting him from Laban, for protecting him from his brother. I mean, he's got a lot of reasons to worship God. The only problem is that he doesn't remember all the lessons that he should have remembered about this place. Because Shechem, even though that's the first place that God appeared to Abraham, it's also the place where Abraham was concerned about the morality of that town. And he turned to his wife and said, hey, you know what? From now on, while we're here, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. It's also the place where Isaac eventually later on does the exact same thing. Both these great patriarchs of God stumbled in their faith in Shechem. It's a very worldly place. And what does Jacob do? Very much like Lot, when Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom, you know, Jacob pitched his tent towards Shechem. And as we get into the next chapter, I wish we could stop here, because this is kind of cool. I mean, so far he's still being obedient to God. He's still doing the right thing. But as we'll see, he gets into a place now where he's not doing what God wants him to do. And I think in part it's because he pitched his tent towards Shechem. James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that peace with the world is enmity with God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, verse 1, he said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And what Jacob is doing, he's settling down in a place that God said, no, I told you to go to your family, not just to come to the land. And so we see that the influences that are going to take place in his life and in his family's life are going to be detrimental because, for one very basic reason, he fulfilled part of God's word, but he failed to be obedient to the totality of God's word. And we'll see that played out. Chapter 34, verse 1, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Dinah goes out to visit, basically, with her neighbors. We don't know how long they've been there. There's no indication, you know, given in terms of years and stuff. We know that Dinah was one of the last children born amongst all the children there, and that the oldest son was about 12 years old, give or take, you know, when they took off on this trek away from Uncle Laban. And so later on, as we get into the story, it describes these boys as being men. The fact that they could kind of go to war and kill people and stuff. So I'm going to assume, to some degree, that they're in their early to mid-20s. Which means that Jacob and family probably camped out between Succoth and Shechem, give or take, 8 to 10 years. I mean, that's not a hard and fast number. But long enough, apparently, that their lives would be tainted by the culture around them. Does that sound familiar to you guys? I mean, we live in a culture that's constantly trying to influence us. We live in a culture that's constantly pressuring us to compromise in our faith. And we have to battle, we have to fight to be true to the Word of God and to the things that God calls us to. And it's not easy. The influences are omnipresent. We know in that culture, pretty much based on the previous encounters with Shechem, that a woman who was unescorted was considered fair game. I mean, even if she was escorted, there was some fear that if she looked too good that they might just try and steal her anyway. And that's why Abraham and Isaac in turn each said, hey, you know, they went through the sister act thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil communications or evil companionship corrupt good manners." In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul again writes, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:17, just a couple of verses down, says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." There's that expectation that even though we're in the world, we're not to be of the world. You know, we're to be light and salt in this world, but you know what? Whenever we want to be salt, someone wants to throw water on us. Whenever we want to be light, they want to take it and blow the candle out. There's always that pressure, and we have to be very careful that we don't get tainted. We don't know if Dinah was escorted, or she had permission or supervision, any of those kinds of things. We just know that in some way, apparently she'd been there long enough to feel comfortable to walk into town and kind of, quote-unquote, check on the neighbor girls. And in the midst of that, she finds herself in more trouble than she bargained for. In verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel." The very thing that Abraham and Isaac were concerned about in times past comes true through Jacob's daughter. Basically, Dinah is raped. Jacob didn't learn the lesson of his fathers. You know, he liked what he saw in the sense of, and if you look at this portion of land in Samaria, it's a good piece of land. It's fertile. It's a great place for cattle to graze, and they'll be well fed and well watered. And he made that quote-unquote job description or that business decision as opposed to what would be good for his family. And it's a sad thing because his family ends up suffering. And it's sad as well because he's not doing what God called him to do, which is continue on until he's there with his family. Jacob failed to be obedient to God's word, to every part of it. In Genesis 31:3, I read it earlier, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. He got to the land, but he didn't continue on to his kindred. Isaac, last time we see him, he's in Beersheba. We know that later on he's buried in Hebron. And we don't hear anything about Isaac or Rebekah until they actually die. So we don't know what's going on with them, if they visited or what took place. But there's still some distance away from where Jacob is settled. It says here that Shechem loved Dinah, but apparently not enough to respect her, to respect her family, or to respect their God. I think this is a precursor to the kind of love that we see today in the media. It's not love, it's lust. You know, and it's a cheap love that says, you know what, let's enjoy ourselves for now and worry about the consequences later. And there are consequences that come up. It would appear that neither Hamor, the king of the land, or Shechem, the prince, remembered the lessons of their forefathers either. Because if you recall back when Abraham was there with Shechem, and the king took Sarah into his harem before he touched her, God spoke to him. He says, hey, you're a dead man. He says, the woman you've taken belongs to my servant, and closed up all the wombs of all the women in their kingdom. And he spoke to God in this vision. The guy said, hey, in the uprightness of my heart, I took her. I mean, it's her sister, his sister. He goes, hey, squared away. And Shechem ends up giving Sarah back, plus paying Abraham for all the trouble and all the stuff, and just totally blesses him. But he realized that it was life and death, that his kingdom was going to get wiped out for having the birth rate cut to zero. And these later rulers didn't pay heed to their history either. And what Paul wrote in Romans 6:23 about the wages of sin being death is soon to be played out in their very lives. In verse 4, and Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. It was a common practice then, back even with the pagans, that the marriages were arranged. The parents would take care of arranging marriages for their children. And it's interesting, because I don't know if it would have been his only wife or not, because they were in all kinds of weird things. In verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Jacob hears about what happened. He doesn't immediately respond to that. And we can only speculate as to why he didn't respond. I mean, was he afraid of Shechem himself? Was he, you know, planning on letting the boys take care of it? Was he just not sure what to do? You know, I've been in that place, I think we all have, where something big happens and you just stand there for a second, you're like a deer in the headlights, and it takes a minute or two for the Lord to reveal what to do. I think this would have been an awesome opportunity for Jacob to say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Why did this happen, Lord? But if he'd asked that question, what would the answer have been? Why are you there? Why have you been there these 8 or 10 or whatever years it was? Why aren't you with your family? And the conclusion that he would have come to, the only conclusion he could come to, is that if he'd been obedient to God's word and exercised real spiritual leadership, he wouldn't have been there for his daughter to go out to visit with the local girls and to have all this happen. You know, you can look at how bad Shechem was and the culture and all that kind of stuff, but it really comes down to Jacob's lack of spiritual leadership at that point. In verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. Now the word there, commune, more accurately is probably to confer or to speak. Doesn't mean that they sat down and had tea and crumpets or had lunch together. It just means they went to go talk. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to have been done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us in the land that is before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get possession therein. Hamor speaks to them, meaning the whole group. And there seems to be this kind of a lack of identifiable leadership. He's speaking to the whole group, but why wasn't he speaking specifically to Jacob? Why wasn't Jacob stepping forward and saying, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to resolve this. But it's like a group discussion now. It's because it's leaderless, and it's a sad state. Jacob has lingered in Shechem long enough for his boys to become men, now presumably in their 20s, give or take. And Hamor, you know, all he wants is a wife for his son, and he wants the two groups to become one. He wants them to intermarry. It's kind of like an ecumenical movement of sorts or a blending. And he doesn't see the difference. That's the sad part. He doesn't see a difference between his people and Jacob's people. Isn't that sad when the world looks at us, the church, and they don't see a difference between us and the world? I mean, I pray that there would be a difference and that people would see it. As Hamor is speaking, he completely just passes over, ignores, doesn't even acknowledge the offense that took place. Because I think in his own mind, it wasn't even an offense. Hey, there was a girl walking down the street, we grabbed her, you know, whatever, and that was her culture. Do you think Jacob didn't know that? Or shouldn't have known that? Or his brothers? Or Dinah? I mean, there's so many dynamics here that kind of go unanswered in some ways. But obviously there's no common values. God's not part of their plan. And as Hamor approaches this thing, he approaches it from an economic standpoint. He says, hey, we're going to prosper. You know, we're going to trade back and forth. You're going to do well. I don't remember how many elections have been, it's the economy, stupid. You know, it's that phrase about what's the most important thing. It's not abortion. It's not marriage. It's not all these other things. It's the economy is the most important thing in our culture. I mean, people aren't up in arms about the abortion issue right now. We're up in arms about the stimulus package and how that affects our economy. And it's the same attitude that Hamor had. And the same attitude, unfortunately, that Jacob had adopted. This is a place where I can prosper and feed my cattle. And he didn't consider the real implications to his family. In verse 11, he said, let us take, turn the page. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. What should you say unto me? And what shall say unto me, I will give. And me never so much dowry. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Basically, they're ignoring everything else, and he's saying, what's the price? You know, what do I got to pay to get your daughter, you know, to be my wife? Man, that must have, in a sense, it really cheapened the value of Dinah, treating her very much like a prostitute as opposed to a wife. In verse 13, we read it, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he has defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that we were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we are, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and will take your daughters unto us. We will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. It's interesting, you know, Hamor is approaching this whole thing from an economic standpoint, and that's the hook for him. Now, the sons of Jacob, and it's interesting that Jacob doesn't answer. The sons answer. They're the ones asserting authority here or making the discussion. And how do they respond? They respond deceitfully. You know, the end does not justify the means. I mean, it'd be like me saying, okay, I'm going to take my paycheck and I'm going to go gamble this weekend and all the proceeds I'm going to tithe off that. Like, God doesn't honor that. And these guys are taking something that God instituted as a covenant, you know, between God and His creation, God and His chosen people. And this is to be the sign between them and God, the covenant of circumcision. a reminder to them. And they're taking it and they're using it as a ploy. They're using it as a method to weaken their enemy so that they can gain, you know, they're going to basically have a military victory over them. And what they're doing is they're committing blasphemy. They're using religion for their own purposes. I almost didn't come to Christ because I saw the same thing in the world. I grew up in a religious home, and I saw the hypocrisy of what I'd seen as religion growing up. And then when I'd walked away from that form of religion, I looked around, and all I saw was these guys that appeared to be televangelists, you know, in the glittery garments and all the stuff. And they had this facade of religion, but they were using it to rake over the sheep and to take advantage of the sheep and just to get their money. And I've seen people that they wouldn't be in ministry if there weren't a paycheck. And it's sad. And it's the same thing that Jacob's sons are doing. They're using religion, if you will, to their advantage, to gain an advantage over somebody else. And later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus rebukes one church and says, you know what? The deeds of the Nicolaitans, I hate. And that's what the Nicolaitans did. They exercised lordship and dominion over another group of people, but they used religion as a pretext to do that. And that's essentially what Jacob's sons are doing at this point. And it's sad. It's like anything goes in love and war. You know what? Not everything goes. The first thing we got to do is honor God. And these guys are doing the wrong thing here. And they're taking circumcision and they're making it something ugly. And they're this sense of spirituality. And it's funny because on the other end, as we'll read, the sons of Shechem in this whole city, they enter into this thing kind of sincerely, like, oh, cool, they're going to do it. And they're actually more honorable in some ways than the sons of Jacob. In verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Hamor and Shechem moved quickly on this whole thing because they're both overwhelmed with desire of different kinds. Shechem obviously is overwhelmed with his lust for Dinah. But Hamor, his father, is overwhelmed by the lust for wealth. Because he thinks, man, all their stuff's going to be our stuff. We're going to get it back. And it's a repeat of what we read. You know, everything from the Garden of Eden forward. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, these guys are hooked into thinking they're going to get what they want and everything is going to be cool. But, you know, they don't have a clue what's coming. In verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of the city and communed with the men of their city, saying, these men are peaceable with us, so they really don't know what's up. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein for the land. Behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only therein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? That's what's driving this thing right there. Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gate of a city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of that city. And so we see here that their plan is going into effect. You know, that they convinced the guys to go along with it. Now, I'll tell you what, if I wasn't circumcised today and you came to me and said, hey, man, here's the deal. I'll give you a 10% raise. I said, you can keep your raise. You know, it'd be very hard to convince me to do that for economic, you know, purposes. And these guys must have really wanted that stuff. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen, their asses, and their that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. It's really interesting because, while the Shechemites are herding, Simeon and Levi join in the attack, and they kill all the men of Shechem, including Hamor and his son. It's interesting to note, though, that the firstborn son, Reuben, and the lastborn son, also brother of Dinah, Judah, didn't participate in this attack. I mean, it says later on they all jumped in on the looting and stuff, but as far as going in and killing people, it was just Simeon and Levi. And later on, as Jacob is on his deathbed and he's pronouncing the blessing upon each of his sons, he gets to these two sons and says, you know what? You guys are angry and bitter and all this kind of stuff. And he doesn't bless them. He doesn't bless them. And that will follow them for the rest of their lives. And their response is an extreme overreaction to the situation. I mean, even later on in the Levitical law, something like that happened, the perpetrator was to be stoned. Didn't say anything about it. The Bible talks about how the son won't die for the sins of the father and vice versa. And so this flies in the face of what would later become scripture. And we're not sure, and again, it's supposition on my part, if they're afraid of reprisal from potential survivors. How can you go in there and kill the prince and not have the king get mad at you, that kind of thing. But the bottom line is they kill every single male in that city. And then, to add on top of that, they loot the place. They take all the women, all the children, as slaves. And then they take all the cattle and all the loot. I mean, it goes from being kind of like vengeance for this one thing to being an all-out free-for-all. And they're no different than the other kingdoms and cities that would have done the same thing if they'd gone to war with each other. There's no distinction that can be made here. And as all the brothers join in, they're not allowing room for God to do what God would have done. And in Romans 12:19, we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." In the previous things that took place, even though Abraham was, out of God's will even going to Egypt, God still took care of him. God still, put his hand on the king of Shechem and said, "Hey, you're a dead man," and convinced Shechem without Abraham saying a word to fix things. I believe that if Jacob and his sons had just prayed and asked God, that God would have taken care of it. In verse 30, now we come to the end of this, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." This is kind of pathetic. It's like, hey, it's not like you've done a bad thing. It's like, man, my reputation is ruined. they're not repentant for the sin. They're not thinking about, he's not taking even responsibility for the fact that it was his choice that they were even there. He's more concerned about what other people are thinking about him than what really matters and how to deal with the situation. Their witness is gone from holiness and moral purity to a facade of spirituality, now to blasphemy and bloodshed and looting. And they don't look any different than the rest of the world. In verse 31, and they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with a harlot?" Again, all this has come down to economics and social standing. And it's a sad statement in the life of Jacob. But it's really interesting if you stand back and look at the bigger picture. So often, we will come to a place in our walk with the Lord. Maybe it's a milestone. Maybe it's something big has happened and God has brought us through something. Maybe we make a deeper commitment to Him in some way. Isn't it interesting that anytime you do that, and even if it's a simple thing like, "I'm going to go to church today," or "I'm going to go to this Bible study," or "I'm going to stop doing this or start doing that," that the enemy always brings something to challenge that? I mean, isn't it interesting that no matter where you are, look at Jacob, Israel, governed by God. And he starts off strong. He's going to cross the Jordan River. He's going to do what God said to do. But then that one little part of what God said, he just like, eh, for whatever reason. And I don't think he intentionally said, oh, I'm going to sacrifice my kids for my income, you know. But he said, hey, it's a good place. And he just didn't think it all the way through. He was challenged in his faith in a way. And he let somehow the things that he saw, his own prosperity or whatever, get in the way of him being obedient to God's word. Whenever we make a commitment to the Lord, whenever we get to that place where we pass a milestone spiritually, expect the challenge. Expect the challenge, knowing that the enemy is relentless. He paces back and forth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's always looking for that chink. He's always looking for that thing. I think there's a few lessons we can learn from this overall. One of them is that a vacuum in leadership will not go unfilled. Jacob did not step up to the plate like he should have to be the spiritual leader of his home. So what happens? The boys stepped into that vacuum. And I'm not sure if it was Simeon and Levi that led that spiritually, or where was Reuben and all the other guys. But the bottom line is, by consensus, the plan is presented by these guys, and then they go and put it into effect. Why? Because Jacob didn't assert leadership. The boys did. And then even later on, Jacob kind of goes, hey man, you know, you messed up. Well, you can't tell someone that they messed up like that when you're saying, well, whatever you think. You know, if he'd stepped in and said, don't do that, that'd be different. But he didn't say anything. And they did what they thought was right, and obviously what they thought was messed up. I think a second thing we can learn is that if we make friends with the world, if we pitch our tent towards Shechem and compromise in God's word and don't do what God told us to do, what do you expect to happen? I mean, our kids will be conformed to the world around them. You know, we will be influenced in a way. I mean, there will be something to pay. And we shouldn't be surprised when things don't work out quite right. But had Jacob exercised spiritual leadership, had he been truly obedient to God's word, and not just a part of God's word, but to the totality of God's word, the whole thing, because God said, you know what, go back to the land of your fathers and unto thy kindred. So he did the first part, but he didn't do the second part. But if he'd done both, we wouldn't be reading this today. Dinah would not have been defiled. The boys would not have been so, you know, angry and gone out and overreacted and killed everybody and eluded everybody. And then their witness would still be intact. Why? It seems like it always comes back to God's word, doesn't it? It does for me. And being obedient to God's word and knowing God's will. And all those things come to us through this book that we have in front of us. The living word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord, and that you are the light of our lives. And Father, we ask that as much as we hear your word, Lord, as much as we read it, that you would help us to be aware of everything we read, to comprehend it in such a way, Lord, as to tremble before you and to seek to be obedient to your word. That, Lord, we wouldn't live a half-baked Christian life, that we wouldn't be, Lord, a compromised witness, but that, Lord, in the totality of your word, you would help us to be like a total Christian, Lord, and simply to honor you and to please you. And when it's all said and done, Lord, to say we're unfaithful, unworthy servants, we've only done that which you told us to do, because that's the truth. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.